Well, it's a joy to be with all of you. I've known about this church for many years. I've been at First Baptist Church for 24 years and considered Grace Reform and Mebane to be a partner church with us in the gospel. And so I bring you greetings from our congregation. And it's a delight to be able to open God's word with you tonight. I'm going to be looking at Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, at Christ in Gethsemane, which I consider to be the greatest display of courage in history. I'm going to open with prayer. Father, thank you for the worship that we've done up to this point. We thank you for the singing and the opportunity to pray together. And now we have a chance to sit under your word. And I pray that you would send forth the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, without whom we can gain nothing from the word. But his ministry is awesome, and it is powerful and effective to take the finished work of Jesus Christ and take it across all lands and across all centuries, even to reach us. And so now be with us, Lord. You promised that you would not leave us as orphans, but you would send forth the Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would bring all the truths of God's Word home to our hearts. So give me special assistance as I preach, and all of us as we listen together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love church history, and I love reading especially hero stories from church history. I love to be motivated and uplifted by the ways that our brothers and sisters in Christ have displayed great courage, have been willing to even have their blood shed for the spread of the gospel. For example, the story of Polycarp, the bishop in Smyrna in AD 155, who was being forced by the Roman authorities there to renounce Christ, and he refused to do it. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior? What incredible courage. Or again, Columba, the missionary to Scotland, fasted and prayed outside the closed locked gates of the King of the Picts, the fierce Picts in the Scottish Highlands, Brude. And he was willing to stay out there until the man finally opened the gates and Columba led him to Christ. Incredible courage. Or Boniface chopping down the holy oak tree in Thuringia, in medieval Germany, and being willing to face the wrath of Thor, the thunder god, which never came, but instead a miraculous wind blew the thing down, and he was able to preach the gospel. Tremendous boldness. Or John Huss, just about to be burned at the stake, and he said, "What I preached with my lips, I now seal with my life." Tremendous courage. Or again, Martin Luther standing boldly at the Diet of Worms, saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So I love these stories of heroes from church history, and in heaven I do believe that we will be enthralled by the details of the acts of courage that have led to the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We're going to learn many that we never heard of before. But dear friends, no matter how courageous all of these acts were, all of them are as nothing compared to Jesus Christ. As nothing. Like a flickering candle compared to the raging Son of Glory, who is Jesus, and is specifically in this attribute of courage. Of courage. I believe that Gethsemane, as we're going to walk through tonight, and of course the actions that followed, the decision that Jesus made there, stand as the most courageous acts in human history. And we're going to walk through it tonight. So look with me at the text at Matthew 26, 36 through 47. Actually, we'll walk through that and try to learn what the Lord would have for us tonight. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. Tonight we're going to walk through the facts of Gethsemane, the mysteries of Gethsemane, the glories of Gethsemane, and then the application of Gethsemane. First, the facts of Gethsemane. All of Jesus' life, he lived under the shadow of the cross. B.B. Warfield said, the prospect of his suffering was a perpetual Gethsemane to him. It says in Luke 12:50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." There is clear evidence in the Gospels that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. For example, in Matthew 20:18-19, he said to his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." But now the time has come for him to face the cross straight on and make a final decision about what he will do. Now we're going to walk through the chapter to just get some context, the facts of what happened there, beginning at Matthew 26 and in verses 1 through 14. Jesus there is anointed by Mary at Bethany, and he says he's being prepared for his death, for his burial. Then in verses 15 and 16, Judas agrees to go betray Jesus to the chief priests and scribes for 30 pieces of silver. Verses 17 through 19, Jesus arranges for the Passover meal to be prepared. In verses 20 through 25, while they're eating the Passover meal, Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal. In verses 26 through 30, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then in verses 31 through 35, he predicts the disciples' denial and flight. That brings us to verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Now, what was Gethsemane? Gethsemane was a private garden on the Mount of Olives across the way from Jerusalem. It was a place of retreat that Jesus would withdraw from, a day of ministry there in Jerusalem, and go across to the Mount of Olives every day. The word itself, Gethsemane, means oil press, place where olives are crushed and the precious oil flows out, kind of a picture of the spiritual pressure that would be on Jesus in Gethsemane, the crushing pressure. Well, why did Jesus go to Gethsemane? Well, as I said, it was a place of refuge and of retreat and private prayer and renewal at the end of a difficult day of ministry in Jerusalem, and he went there every day. So therefore, it was a habit for him. It was a regular pattern, and Judas knew that. So Jesus was actually easy for Judas to find that night. Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be, and Jesus knew that Judas knew. And so he was, at the human level, trying to make it easy for Judas to betray him. Now, we need to understand that Jesus did this because he was willing to lay down his life. He was not trying to escape being arrested. He said very plainly in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And so Jesus is willing to lay down his life, and just by going to Gethsemane, he's going exactly where Judas expects him to be. Now in the text, we see Jesus' command to his disciples and his separation of them into categories. Verse 36 and 37, he said to them, being at that point 8 of his 12, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Then he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, his inner circle. So Peter, James, and John, those were his closest apostles, the 12 that were closest to him, they were the ones that were chosen by Jesus to see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, at his most glorious. Now they're going to see Jesus at his most abased up to that point, his most humiliated, literally groveling on the ground, begging God to remove the cup, close to death. And Peter, James, and John were right there to witness it. We see, therefore, the humanness of Jesus. He wanted his friends close to him in his time of sorrow. He wanted them to be with him. And so it says in the text, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Just be with me. Jesus went there also for prayer. Every night he went to have fellowship with his Father in prayer, but especially at this particular moment, he had one desire, and that was to go to his Father, to pray to his Father. Unlike his disciples, who greatly underestimated their need for prayer at that point. We see also in the text the awesome emotional distress of Jesus. It's stated in Matthew's account in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then stated plainly, directly by Jesus himself in verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. We see these overpowering emotions. He's overwhelmed with emotion and spiritual pressure that we cannot even fathom. That he actually was close to death. He was close to literally dying there in Gethsemane. And it says in Luke's account, in Luke 22:43, an angel came from heaven and appeared and strengthened him. It's quite remarkable, the frailty of the Son of God in his humanity. That angel was created by Jesus. And yet at that moment, Jesus is so much weaker than the angel. And then in the next verse in Luke 22:44, it says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The pressure is so great that it seems that the capillaries under the skin of his face were bursting, and blood is coming out of the pores and flowing down his face, great drops of blood. This would be then literally the first shedding of the blood of Christ for our sins. We see also Jesus' prayer itself, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Very significant prayer. We see his physical position. He's totally prostrate. He's on his face. He's, as one hymn writer put it, groveling in the garden. He's as low as a man can be physically. And look at the request. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Mark has it this way in Mark 14:34, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. I think for any parent of a child, this prayer has got to be the most heartrending you can possibly imagine. Abba means daddy. He's reduced to speaking like a little child. I can scarcely imagine what this must have done to his heavenly Father, who loved this perfect Son infinitely more than any earthly father has ever loved a son. And Jesus here is probing the limits of God's sovereignty. What's possible? Now, Jesus knows there's no other way. I mean, he knows that because later, remember when Peter tries to rescue Jesus from being arrested? Remember how he draws out his dagger and he's going to fight for Jesus? And Jesus tells him to put his sword away, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call him my Father? And he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Well, he knew that. Once the scripture was given and the promises were given and God signed it in the blood of countless animal sacrifices, and thousands of years of promises given to his people of how their redemption would be worked, there was no other way. Now, what is this cup, Father? If it is possible, take this cup from me. I believe Revelation 14, 10, and 11 gives us an insight into this cup. I believe it represents God's wrath and judgment against sin. Revelation 10 says, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night. The cup of his wrath, Revelation 14, 10. So I believe Jesus is staring into the cup of God's wrath and is understandably shrinking back from it in horror. The wrath of God is terrifying. Our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. Recently, a NASA probe has gotten as close as any man-made thing, or not NASA, I think a European space agency, as close as any man-made thing has ever gotten to the sun, 3 million miles away. Well, that's the best our material scientists can do, but it's not their fault. I mean, tungsten has a melting point of 3,600 degrees centigrade. The sun's 10,000. There's not an element that can keep being an element with that kind of temperature. But our God is a consuming fire. So the wrath of God is his omnipotence focused like a laser beam on the destruction of his enemies for all eternity. I mean, it's impossible for us to even calculate what that's like. But there in the garden, he's seeing a cup of that. And he's shrinking back from drinking the cup of God's wrath. Then we see in the text the submission of Jesus, verse 39, yet not as I will, but as you will. This is the centerpiece of this magnificent moment. This is the greatest act of submission in human history, the greatest act of obedience, the greatest display of courage. More on that in a moment. Then in the text, we see the admonishment of the sleeping disciples, verse 40 and 41. He returns to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So by contrast to Jesus, we see the weakness of the disciples exposed. Jesus speaks of them falling into temptation. He says the remedy is to watch and pray. He marvels that they're not able to keep watch with him for 1 hour. Peter should have been getting ready. He'd been warned already. Should have been getting ready for the most intense trial and temptation he would ever have in his life. But instead, we see the weakness of his flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Then in the text, we see Jesus' second prayer, verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Then we see the disciples' second failure. Same thing, verse 43. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Luke tells us they were exhausted from sorrow. And then Jesus' final prayer, verse 44. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then we have the end of the account. Jesus' arrest is at hand, verse 45 to 47. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. So, dear friends, these are the facts of Gethsemane. Now let's turn to the mysteries of Gethsemane. Christian theology is full of mystery. What this means is it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend it. There are depths that we cannot fathom. We are limited in our ability to comprehend. And I believe the incarnation of Jesus, fully God and fully man, is the greatest mystery of theology. The most profound mystery. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? The Gnostics and the Docetics denied the humanity of Christ, saying he only seemed to be human. They played games like that. But Jesus' humanity is on full display here in Gethsemane. We see his weakness, His ability to waver and fear and shrink back and sweat great drops of blood and almost die, physically die in the garden. All of it display of human weakness. We see Jesus' emotional life on display. It's real and full and perfect. He had perfect emotions. But he fully displays the reality here of his title, Man of Sorrows. How then, and this is the mystery, can Christ be both omnipotent deity and yet be so weak as in Gethsemane? How do we understand that? How can we understand the evident frailty of Jesus Christ groveling on the ground in the garden? Throughout history, pagan soldiers like the Romans faced death with far more outward displays of courage than this. Socrates took the cup of hemlock and drained it without flinching in the least. Didn't hesitate at all. Christian martyrs, have frequently gone to their death, even death by extreme torture, singing and praising God. Martin Luther said concerning Gethsemane, concerning Jesus here, no man ever feared death like this man. No man ever feared death like this man. So why? How do we understand the infinite creator of all things, visible and invisible, needing help from an angel? How can the omnipotent God need this kind of strengthening? And clearly the answer to these questions is a mystery, but it shows so clearly the humanity of Christ. But a second mystery is not immediately obvious in this text. It's not even obvious in Mark's gospel, where I want to bring you to now for a moment. Don't turn there, but there is a Greek word in Mark's account here which is quite astonishing, and it brings us a sense of the infinite mystery of Gethsemane. Mark 14:33. When Christ entered Gethsemane, as I said, I might make this very clear, he knew exactly what was going to happen factually. He prophetically described in great detail the sequence of his arrests and his trials and his floggings and all of it. He knew exactly factually what was going to happen. There's no doubt at all about that, but apparently there is still some dimension of knowing that had been held back from him until that moment. There's something more, a greater dimension of knowing what the cross would be like, that the Father chose at this moment to reveal to him, like God reveals to prophets, like Ezekiel in visionary form or something like that. And the reason I get this is from this statement in the KJV. If you don't have KJV, you won't see it. But the KJV tends to be extremely accurate. And this is what Mark 14:33 says in the KJV. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Sore amazed. Sore means exceedingly. Amazed. The word amazed should stop you in your tracks. In some sense, Christ was amazed at the cup. Amazed at Gethsemane. The same word, Greek word, is used of a crowd reaction to Jesus' ministry in Mark 9:15, or to the apostles' healing of the lame beggar in Acts 3:11. It's the reaction of Mary and the other women at the empty tomb when they saw an angel. In every case, the fundamental concept of amazement is, I didn't expect this. A synonym would be astonished. It implies that there's something there in the cup that Jesus has never seen before. How do we understand that word amazed? Well, this is what I think. I've already hinted at it, I'll just say it straight. I just believe the Father revealed what it would be like to drink the cup of his wrath at a level that Jesus had never experienced before. What it would be like. I mean, there's a difference between factual knowledge and that experiential feeling or sensing at a deeper level. And I just believe that he opened it up to him and said, this is what it will be like to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for the sins of the world. This is what it will be like. Why did he do this? Well, I think it's to give Jesus the opportunity to make a clearly informed choice. A clearly informed choice about the cross. Why didn't the Father do it sooner? Well, look what happened to him. What happened when he did this? Jesus was knocked to the ground and was bleeding out of his pores. And an angel had to be sent to prop him up and make him enable him to not die there. And I think, in effect, there is an implied, infinitely mysterious conversation that's going on between the Father and the Son. Effectively, the revelation happens. The Son is amazed, gets knocked to the ground, is bleeding out of his pores. And he says, Son, this is what the cup of my wrath looks like. The Son answers, Father, is it possible for me to save my sheep without drinking that cup? Son, no, there is no other way. Will you do it anyway? Now comes the most heroic moment in human history. He's looking into the molten lava of the wrath of God, this cup. And he knows there's no other way. And he says, if it is not possible for me to save them without drinking that cup, may your will be done. At this moment, Christ put his own will completely under the will of the Father. At this moment, he overturned the wretched choice that Adam made in the Garden of Eden and all the wretched choices that God's people have made in their willful rebellion against God, including all of us in this room. He overturned that by perfect obedience to the Father. Here, Christ showed the proper use of human will, and that is to do the will of the Father. So I just think we should bow our head and worship at this, all generations of Christians. This is the single most courageous decision any human being has ever made or ever will make. So we see the facts of Gethsemane and we see the mystery of Gethsemane. Now briefly, the glories of Gethsemane. We see the perfection of free will put on display. Jesus went to the cross of his own free will. He was not coerced. He was not compelled, forced against his will. He was not a victim in this sense. He was not kidnapped. We have, therefore, the pinnacle example of how human beings should use their will, how we should use our ability to make choices. He had no sin nature holding him back, no corruption. His will was free, and he used it perfectly to do the will of the Father. From this point on, if Jesus had wanted to escape the cross, he could only do so by exerting miraculous power. I mean, because 600 plus soldiers are coming, there's no other way to get out of this. So he had the chance to get away. He has chosen now to go ahead. The only way he could escape would be by exerting supernatural power, and that he will not do. We see the glories also of the choice of Jesus Christ and the theology of our redemption. In Romans 3:26, it says that God presented Jesus as a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. Propitiation is the turning away of the wrath of God by a sacrifice. That's what it means, propitiation. So the central mystery of our faith is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, whom God the Father killed for our sake. Let me say that again, whom God the Father killed for our sake. It is hard for us to align this with the vision of God as a loving father. Any father deeply loves his son. How much more a perfect son? This is my son, my only son, whom I love, a perfect son. Some time ago, I was reading Patrick Morley's book, Man in the Mirror, and he was talking about an ill-fated Alaskan fishing trip when some fishermen were out in a seaplane, and they were in a secluded bay catching salmon. They return to their plane and start the engine and take to the air. And within minutes, however, the plane crashes back into the sea. A leak in one of the pontoons had made the plane too heavy to take off and fully get in the air, and it crashed. Three adult fishermen survive the crash, as does a boy, a 12-year-old son, Mark, son of one of these men. After praying, the four of them abandon the rapidly sinking seaplane, and they begin swimming toward the distant shore, fighting cold water and a vicious riptide as they go. Two of the men, strong swimmers, they reach the shore exhausted, but then they turn and look back, and they see the father cradling his 12-year-old son in his arms as both of them are swept out to sea. The father could have made it back to the shore alone, but he couldn't bring his son with him, and he chose rather to die with his son than to swim away from his son. I think most fathers would understand that choice. Any normal father would do anything to save his son if he could. But the infinite mystery of the cross that we believe as Christians is that our perfectly loving father did not merely refrain from saving his son. He actually killed him. And not only that, based on what we're studying tonight, he did so by pouring out his wrath on him. Some have blasphemously called this idea of substitutionary atonement heavenly child abuse. That could not be further from the truth. Gethsemane was a loving father showing his willing son ahead of time what would be involved in saving the human race and asking the son, are you willing to do it? And the son willingly saying, yes, I will do it. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' willingness, therefore, removes the charge of injustice against the Father concerning the Son. To finish Romans 3:26, he did it, the Father did it, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Because Jesus willingly went to the cross, it was not unjust for the Father to pour out his wrath on the substitute, his perfect Son. I think of it this way. It is true that God loved us so much that he would rather his son die than we go to hell, but also he loved his own righteousness and his own justice so much that he'd rather execute his son, his innocent son, as our substitute than let us go to heaven without our sins atoned for properly. We see also, as I've mentioned, the obedience of Jesus versus the disobedience of Adam. There's a clear parallel set up between Christ and Adam in Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. We are saved in this act of obedience by Jesus. And through the miracle of imputation of righteousness, we are seen to be as obedient as Jesus. Isn't that incredible? As obedient as Jesus. That's what we are. This is how obedient Jesus was. And that's remarkable. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we see also the perfect love of Jesus, first vertically toward his Father. He loved his Father enough to do his Father's will. And then horizontally toward the rest of us, loved us so that we would not spend eternity drinking the wrath of God as we deserve, but instead with him in glory forever. So Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then the final perfection here, which I've been talking about all the way through, is the courage of Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of courageous people who have done a lot of courageous things. I love reading the citations of Congressional Medal of Honor winners and the things that they did on the battlefield. But again, I just want to say, however much courage any of them have ever shown, no one even comes close to Jesus. Because of the infinite dimensions of that cup that Jesus stared into and was willing to do it. There is no greater display of courage in human history. So we've seen the facts of Gethsemane, the mystery of Gethsemane, and some of the glories of Gethsemane. Now, application will be done. First, always, come to Christ, trust in him. I don't know your spiritual situation, I just know you're here tonight. And I know that you have heard the basic facts of the gospel, that God sent his perfect son to die in our place as a substitute. By believing and trusting in him, all of your sins can be effectively, mysteriously transferred to him, and he dies under the wrath of God. And his perfect righteousness and obedience given to you is a gift, and in that perfect righteousness, you can stand for all eternity. Just by simple faith in Christ, trust in him, and believe in him now for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've already done that, you're a Christian, worship Christ. Worship Christ for his courage. Worship Christ for his submission to the Father. worship God for doing this. It was not easy for God to do it. I believe that the eerie darkness that came over the land when Jesus was dying and the earthquake that rent the rocks under everyone's feet when he died shows how hard it was for the Father to do this. Thirdly, rest totally in Jesus' choice for you. Rest in that. It is by his obedience, not yours, that your sins are forgiven. And then finally, imitate Jesus' pattern for the rest of your life. Sometimes the will of God handed to you will be a difficult cup to drink. Jesus said to James and John, "You will indeed drink from my cup." Not my cup, but from it. There are bitter drops that fall sometimes in the will of God. Are you willing gladly to do God's will, to say like Jesus did, "Not my will but yours be done"? Are you willing to say that, no matter what it costs, in terms of personal holiness or witnessing, sharing the gospel, going on mission trips, financial sacrifices, whatever God calls you to do, to say as Jesus did, "Not my will but yours be done"? Close with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had briefly to meditate on this incredible passage. We thank you, O Lord, for your wisdom in giving us the scripture to teach us who Jesus is. Lord, we know that in this life we can only begin to look at the perfection of the quality of Jesus and worship him adequately. Oh Lord, I pray that this meditation tonight would help my brothers and sisters here to meditate richly on the glories of God in Christ and to worship him and then to follow him in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.